right. Acts chapter number 8 this evening. Acts chapter 8. We've been, most Sunday nights here as of late, we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians and dealing with the importance of unity within the church, and it's been a great study. I'm looking forward to continuing in it and seeing, just learning and growing together as we study the Word of God. But tonight, I wanted to do something because we don't always do this. We will be, as I mentioned this morning, we'll be baptizing tonight. And we don't always, in fact, a lot of times when we baptize, we don't take a lot of time to instruct and to clarify our scriptural positions on baptism and why we do it the way that we do it and those things. And I think I sometimes take for granted that everyone is familiar with it and understands what it is that we're doing and why we're doing it. And I think it's important sometimes to just stop and kind of consider, well, what does the Bible say about this and why do we practice it in this way? And so I want to give you an example from Scripture tonight. And we're going to learn some things. This is not a complete, doctrine of baptism. That's not the intention here. But I do want to look at some of the biblical precedent that we see for baptism in Scripture, and hopefully it'll be a blessing and a help to you. So we're going to be in Acts chapter number 8, and we'll begin reading in verse number 26. If you're there and able, would you stand as we read the Scripture tonight? Acts 8, verses 26 through 40. The Bible says here, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah, the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? If you stop there for a moment and consider, I think that's a really valid question. It's one thing to read it. It's one thing to give kind of lip service to something, but do you really understand? Do you understand what you're reading? And then, of course, verse 31 gives the answer to that. And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Father, as we look into your word tonight in these next few moments, I pray that you would just open our eyes to truth, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, if there be some that are listening tonight, either here presently or online listening, that do not know Christ as Savior. I pray that tonight they would hear the gospel clearly and plainly and that they would trust him and be saved. Lord, for those who are saved, I pray that if anyone is in need of being baptized, that they would tonight recognize that that is the first step of obedience to you in their life, and that they would just make that decision even tonight. And Lord, for others, Lord, others like myself who have been saved and have been baptized, Lord, I pray that you would just remind us of the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the importance of walking in obedience to him. And Lord, just bless in the message tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. This is a really interesting passage of Scripture. Philip has been in Samaria preaching. People are getting saved. People are getting baptized. And in the middle of a great move of God, the Spirit of the Lord says to Philip, I want you to go down toward Gaza, get on the road and head that way. And Philip arose and went. We read that he arose and went. And along the way, the Lord just brings him to this encounter, one of those divine appointment moments where both parties are exactly where they need to be in exactly the right moment, you know, coincidentally, right? If you know the Lord, you know there's no such thing as a coincidence, right? God orders our steps and directs us to where we need to be, and God puts together Philip and this man. The man has no particular name other than he is an Ethiopian man, and he is a eunuch. Now, without getting into all the specifics of what a eunuch is, okay, the basic idea is this is a man who is celibate. He has been consecrated to a specific area of service. And in this case, his area of service is that he is in charge of all of the treasure, all of the wealth of the queen of Ethiopia, okay? So this is a very influential and powerful man. He's in a position of authority, and he is a man with some, no doubt, some serious intelligence, okay? You don't get to a position like that if you're an ignoramus, okay? This guy had, no doubt, some education. He'd been consecrated to this. But apparently, somewhere along the way, the Lord began impressing upon this man his need to seek him. The reason that we know that is because he had been to Jerusalem. He had gone to Jerusalem for the express purpose of worshiping God. Now, that was a long journey, and it would have been at great cost to him, and it would have been something, you know, a pretty significant trip to take, but he went there because he was seeking. Now, on his way back, somewhere along the road, he's sitting in his chariot, and he's reading from a scroll from the prophet Isaiah. Now, we don't know exactly where he got this scroll. It's possible that he had it before. He certainly would have had access to things. But it's also very possible that he picked it up while in Jerusalem. He had gone to Jerusalem seeking the God of the Jews, Jehovah. And while he's there, very likely, he gets a copy of the book of Isaiah, the scroll there. And as he's bringing it back, he's reading it. Now, he's been reading a while. How do we know he's been reading a while? Because where he's reading is in, it wasn't divided into chapters like it is now, but what we know is that he was reading in chapter 53. So he's been reading this book for some time. And as he's reading this book, he's not just reading it, you know, just kind of like, okay, this is interesting, right? He's searching for truth. He's interested. He's looking for something because he's got questions. And so God then brings this man, Philip, this evangelist out of Jerusalem. He brings him to meet with him. And they meet up, and he calls him up to his chariot. And he's reading, and the Bible tells us exactly the place in Scripture where he's reading. It is in the book of Isaiah, and it tells us what he was reading. Again, we know where this is. Let's go over to Isaiah 53. If you have your Bible, Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, this is a chapter in the Bible that I call this the Gospel according to Isaiah. Okay, this is one of the few places in the Old Testament that reads about like a gospel tract. Okay, and it's a description of Jesus before Jesus ever came. It's a prophecy concerning him and what would take place in his life. And we'll go ahead and begin reading in verse number 1, where it says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And listen to these words. We read them in Acts chapter 8. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It goes on and describes to us the suffering of Christ on the cross, that he was numbered with the transgressors. Verse number 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Jesus obviously died between two thieves and was buried in a rich man's tomb. It's amazing how you read through this and it just screams Jesus to us. And verse number 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This seems so strange. Here is a man, it's describing a man, an innocent man, a man who has never sinned, who's never offended God, and yet he is being punished for sin and iniquity that did not belong to him, but to us. Jesus came from heaven, took on flesh, lived a sinless life, flawless in the eyes of God and of man. And willingly, notice even that phrase, that place that was read in Acts chapter 8 was talking about this, that he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Jesus did not resist the crucifixion. Why? Because he willingly laid down his life. Why would he willingly lay down his life? Because he was not bearing some punishment for something he had done. He had chosen to go to the cross and die for your sins and for my sins. Jesus came, lived a sinless life, and bore the penalty of our sin, which is death, as he died on the cross, bearing all of our sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that God the Father made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so he was bearing this sin and dying in our place. And then, praise the Lord, 3 days later he rose again. We say it this way, I say it this way often. Jesus in his death bore the penalty of our sin so that we could be forgiven. And in his resurrection, he overcame the penalty of sin, which is death, that he might offer to us eternal life. And so now we have, in as we go back to the book of Acts, we find here that Jesus has died, he's resurrected, he's ascended back into heaven. And his disciples, his followers, are going about preaching the gospel, telling others that they can be saved. And Philip is one of these men. He's an evangelist. He is one who is proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And God brings him to this man from Ethiopia, this eunuch, who happens to be seeking for truth, but he's somewhat blinded to truth. Why? Because sin is a blinding thing. And all of us, because of our sin, we're born in sin, we've chosen to sin, and the Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from God. And so even though there might be something within us that wants to know truth, wants to know God, I want to know how to know God, right? We're confused about that. And so here's a man who's searching the scriptures and it's just not clear to him, because as we've been studying 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. It's just not clear. And so Philip asks him this question. Okay, you're reading the gospel according to Isaiah. Do you understand it? Understandest thou what thou readest? And his response, how can I except some man should guide me? You know, it's one thing. Let me just say this to you. It's one thing to pass out a gospel tract. It's a good thing to do that. Can people be saved by reading a gospel tract? Can people be saved by opening a Bible? Absolutely they can. We've seen that happen. But the truth is that the primary method that God uses to lead people to Christ is for someone who has been saved and knows the Lord to open the Bible and point them to Christ. And so that's exactly what Philip does. I love the statement here in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 35. Where it says, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He took the word of God and he began to explain to this man, listen, this is pointing to Jesus. And he began showing him that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he is the only way to be saved. We find that the Bible is very clear for us that Jesus is the only Savior. He's not just a Savior. He's not just a good way. This isn't just like, you know, get some religion here and start following Jesus because he's the best way. That's not it. John chapter 14 and verse number 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way. So Philip here preaches unto him Jesus. He doesn't say, I want you to start going to church and I want you to start doing good things. I want you to stop doing these bad things, clean up your life, and maybe God will accept you. He didn't say you need to give money to the church. He didn't say you need to pray the rosary. He didn't say you need to go confess your sins to a priest. He didn't say any of that. He preached unto him Jesus. Because Jesus is the Savior. Salvation is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And so he preaches to him Jesus. And then the Bible says that as they went on their way, verse 36, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What is there anything standing in my way that would prevent me from being eligible, if you will, for baptism? Now, there's a lot of people who even claim to be Christians who would say, no, of course not. Get baptized so you can be saved. But that is not what the Bible says, and that's not what Philip says. Philip says here, if, so there's a condition. If, verse 37, thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. You see, before a person is ready to be baptized, they must first profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's be very clear about something. Baptism has no saving value because salvation is found in faith in Christ alone. That is it. John 3 and verse 16, probably the most famous verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation is not about our works. It's not about what we do. It's not about some religious ritual. It's about Christ, Him crucified, that He died in your place, and you simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 16, we find Paul and Silas sitting in a prison cell for preaching the gospel. And as they're there, there's a great earthquake. The prison doors are opened. And they've been praying and singing praises to God. The prison doors are open. And the jailer there assumes that everybody's escaped. Now that's a problem. Because as a Roman soldier who would have been standing guard there, basically the law was this: it's your life for theirs. If someone escapes under your watch, the penalty is death. And so with the thought of, man, now all the prisoners have escaped, it's certain death for me. That man figures it's better for me to go ahead and take my own life than to let the Romans do it. And so he goes to take his life. And before he does, Paul cries out and says, hey, do thyself no harm. We're all here. And that man comes in and he cries out to them. And here's what he says. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What an amazing question. And by the way, I hope that's a question you've asked at some point in your life. What must I do to be saved? How can I know the Lord? How can I be ready to meet God? How can I be saved? And boy, you could ask 1,000 people that question, get 1,000 different answers, but God only gives one. And he gave it in his word. You know what their response was? Again, it wasn't clean up your life, start doing better, start get yourself in church, start reading the Bible. It wasn't any of that. Here's what they said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you'll place your faith in Jesus alone, you'll be saved. And so really what Philip is saying here to this Ethiopian man is this. If you want to be baptized, the first thing that must be true of you is that you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been saved? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And then the man makes this profession of faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In other words, everything you have told me regarding Jesus as the suffering Savior, I have accepted that as real, and I am ready now to be baptized as a public testimony of the faith that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say to you tonight that we find in the Bible that baptism always follows salvation. It's never part of salvation. It's not how you get right with God. It is something that you choose to do in obedience to the Lord after trusting Him as your Savior. And so this man is commanded. He says, you know, if you believe with all your heart, yes, I believe. That's his testimony. I believe. And so Philip baptizes him. Often when I baptize someone, I will ask them, specifically, have you been saved? Have you placed your faith in Christ for your salvation? And when they acknowledge, yes, I have, you'll hear me say, upon your profession of faith, I baptize you. Why? Because your baptism is there. It's to follow your faith. Now, I also want to acknowledge something. Baptism always follows salvation. Anywhere you see it in Scripture, it's always belief, then baptism. Belief, then baptism. But it also, in the Bible, immediately followed salvation. It immediately followed salvation. Look at this. I mean, verse 36, they went on their way, and they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded him to be discipled. And then, no, that's not what it says. He commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Immediately. Now, there are some that have this idea in their mind that the best course of action is when someone gets saved, or someone professes faith, at least, in Christ, that the best thing to do is to disciple them for a while. Make sure that, you know, there's some evidence there that they're saved, that there's some fruit that's coming in their life before baptizing them. Now, I will grant you, there's a good reason for that. Here's the good reason. One of the things that we see in Scripture is that baptism also adds you to the church. So when you get baptized, you're added as a member of a body. And as a member of the body of Christ, the New Testament church, there are certain lifestyle expectations. We are to be held accountable to one another. And there's a certain way in which I ought to live that if I fail to do so, if I'm living a life of sinfulness and wickedness, I'm actually accountable to the church for that. And as we've studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there may even come a time if I am unrepentant over sin that the church has to deal with me and potentially even put me out as a member. And so there are some who say, well, you know, it would be better if after salvation they kind of, you know, get their life cleaned up and get on the right track of growing before we baptize them and add them to the church. There's only one problem with that. But I kind of think it's a big problem. We don't see that in the Bible. We don't see it in the Bible. We see in the Bible that when someone was saved, they were added to the church. They were baptized and added. We're in Acts. Let's go back to chapter 2 and verse number 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It says here, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." And notice these words. "And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." The same day. I quoted a verse to you from Acts chapter 16, but I want to read something else over there in Acts 16. The same man that just got saved, verse number 33, it says, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his," and then it adds this word, "straightway." You know what that word "straightway" means? It means right away. It means this was an immediate thing. Now, why is that significant? I believe it's significant for a very big reason. The order of the Great Commission. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," right? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." There is an order that is given there. There is salvation, there's baptism, and there's discipleship. We will often say baptism is the first step of obedience after salvation. It is a public declaration of your faith in Christ. And certainly it is. We baptize by immersion because that's what we see in the Bible. The word baptize literally means to immerse. It means to plunge, to dip. Okay? You cannot baptize. By definition, you cannot baptize by sprinkling. It's not baptism. You can get someone wet. You can sprinkle water on them. That's not baptism. Baptism, by its very definition, is immersion in water. The reason, I believe, for baptism, we see it in Scripture, it's called a figure, a like figure. Baptism is a picture. It's a picture of this, that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. That when I am baptized, I am publicly declaring that I have placed my faith in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ for my sins. There's another aspect of that, by the way, which is this, that because of my faith in Christ, I, Galatians 2 and verse 20, am crucified with Christ. The old man has died, right? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I have died to what I used to be. And I am now walking in newness of life. I'm born again. I have been saved. I have a new life in Christ. So the old life has died and the new life has just begun. And because of my faith in Christ and what he has done in my life, I one day, my physical body will die, but I will be resurrected to meet the Lord. And so there's this wonderful picture of baptism by immersion, the death and the resurrection. Okay, so it is this public declaration of my faith. It is the first step of obedience. And I would ask this question. If I am waiting for someone to produce fruit and show evidence of salvation before I baptize them, I may have a problem. Because what is the greatest evidence of salvation? Is it not a desire to obey the Lord? And if baptism is the first step of obedience after salvation, then a desire to be baptized would be part of that fruit that we're looking for, would it not? Verse number 36 of Acts chapter 8, we'll go back there and look at this. And I think this is really important. Verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" You know, Philip didn't have to say to him, "Man, listen, I know I've been telling you for 6 months, but you really ought to get baptized." He didn't have to twist his arm. Why? Because the man had believed on Christ, and the natural response of someone who's been saved is, "I want to follow the Lord. I want to obey the Lord." And so, "Kay, can I be baptized? I mean, this is what I want to do now," right? The desire of the believer is to obey the Lord. And so 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Hey, I want to obey the Lord. I want to declare my faith publicly. I've trusted Christ. I believe in him. Now you say, now then, you know, why don't we baptize immediately the exact same day? I wouldn't necessarily be opposed to that. There are some logistical issues sometimes with it. I do believe that we've got to be careful because of a lot of false doctrine that has arisen over the last 2,000 years around the subject of baptism. We need to make sure that the person being baptized understands what we're doing. Okay, we're not just jumping into this and potentially bringing confusion here. But at the same time, this is an immediate response. We are to obey by following in baptism. And that's what that man did. And then notice verse number 38. "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down, both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And verse 39, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way," notice this, "rejoicing." See, this is a joyous event. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing when someone gets saved. It's a wonderful thing when someone who's saved wants to follow the Lord in obedience. What a blessing. Tonight we're going to have a baptism. As a church, we are going to rejoice together in a soul that's been saved. We're going to rejoice together as we receive a new member into the body. We're going to rejoice together that this young babe in Christ who's just trusted Christ as his Savior is desiring to grow. And then, by God's grace, we need to commit as a church to discipling him, helping him to grow, encouraging him, helping to keep him accountable as we need to do for one another, praying for him, helping him to get plugged in and serving. Why? Because it's a joyous thing. It's a good thing. Praise the Lord for it. And so tonight we're thankful. We're thankful that God has given us this opportunity. And I know we do this, you know, on a fairly regular basis. Praise the Lord. We baptize on a fairly regular basis. We are a Baptist church, after all. I had someone ask one time. They said, "Oh yeah, we used to go there. And hey, do you guys still baptize?" Yeah, we still do that. We're a Baptist church. You know, we ought to. We do it on a fairly regular basis, but let it never become something that we just take for granted. This is a joyous thing when God does this work in our midst. And so tonight we're going to do that, and this is kind of just the scriptural basis for why we do what we do. Because Christ died for us, was buried and rose again, we can be saved through faith in him alone. And once we've been saved, we ought to desire, now I'm going to live my life for the Lord. I want to follow him. I want to obey him. Beginning with baptism. But going on from there, publicly declaring my faith by telling others about what he's done for me. Letting him change me, transform me from the inside out, and to change my life. I hope that that's your heart and desire this evening.